is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we read together, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost, remotest part of the earth." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has written our names on his heart. And that, Father, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're thankful, Father, that he has not just saved us and left us as orphans, but as the scriptures say in another place, he's given us the Holy Spirit to come and dwell with us forever. And we ask, Father, that as we look into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit once again today, that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be touched, and that your Spirit would minister to us even now, that we might apply your word to our lives, that we might live victorious lives, not that we might stand head and shoulders above those around us, but instead, Father, that we might humbly bow at your feet and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart. So bless us as we look into your word, and may you be praised as we do. In Christ's name, amen. When I was in college, I first started college at Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana, in the fall of 1978. I lived in a dormitory, and I was not a member of a fraternity, and I never really had any desire to join a fraternity. But every once in a while, we would run across guys that were going through various initiation rites in their fraternities. And one day, I went down to the lounge where there were some guys sleeping in our lounge in our dormitory that were not living on our floor. They didn't live in our dorm. And I don't know how it came about. They woke up when I came in, or they were just waking up or something. But one of their initiation rites is they couldn't be found sleeping. They were actually staying at the fraternity, but they weren't allowed to sleep. So they would leave the fraternity and they would find places on campus to sleep. And if they got caught by other frat members, the frat members would wake them up and make them move along, I suppose. But they were doing everything that they could to pass this initiation. For like a week, they weren't allowed to be caught sleeping or something like that. But once they went through all these sorts of initiations, and that was just one, there were other things that they would have to go through as well, they would become full members of the fraternity with all the rights and the privileges, the responsibilities that go along with that sort of a membership. Now, friends, we've been looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit the last couple of weeks, and last week we discussed how he is the agent of the new birth and that he is the power behind our evangelistic witness. And today I want to look into the doctrine that occurs simultaneously with the new birth, that initiates us and seals us and brings us into the fraternity of the brotherhood and the brethren of the gospel of Christ, the church. I want to look into what is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Like the initiatory activities of a fraternity, this doctrine initiates us into Jesus' family. It places us into his body. Unlike the fraternity initiation, we don't do something to be placed into the body. It's a spiritual ministry that Jesus does to us. Well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Spirit baptism? The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a much debated concept, and before we can understand it and its significance for us, we have to understand exactly what it is. Now, the term baptism in the Spirit is mentioned 7 times in Scripture. They're all in the New Testament. One of them is right here in Acts chapter 1, where we just read. Gathering them together here, as Luke recounts, Jesus is exiting this earth, ascending back to the Father, giving his last charge to his disciples. He gathered them together And he says, you are going to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with, or literally in, the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The idea is also mentioned in chapter 11, verse 16 of the book of Acts, where at the house of Cornelius, we see that the Spirit comes upon the Gentile believers. And when Paul goes back to the Jewish believers and he tells them what happened, he says what happened to them is the same thing that Jesus promised, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which also happened to us, of course. It's also mentioned four times in the Gospels. All four of those times are roughly cross-references. Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist comes along and he says, in Matthew 3:11, he says, there is one coming after me whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We find the same idea in Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and roughly John 1:33, which is parallel to the other three as well. We also find it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. Now, we should note one thing here that we often confuse, and you'll probably hear me confuse this myself as I go along here. We are not baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures do not ever say that, as though He were the one doing the baptizing. Rather, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one doing the baptizing. We are the ones being baptized. The Holy Spirit is the one in which we are being baptized. So the idea of being translated, or the idea of the word by, which you often will see in your translations, is actually a mistranslation. It's more accurately in. Now, according to our Pentecostal and more charismatic brethren, folks, for example, in the Assemblies of God churches, Spirit baptism is a second blessing after conversion. Depending on who you talk to, tongues, the speaking of tongues, the miraculous manifestation of speaking in tongues like we see in Acts chapter 2, that may or may not be demonstrated. However, it is sometimes claimed that this post-conversion Spirit baptism is a sign of greater spiritual maturity and power. So it's something that happens to people to take them to the next level of Christianity. On the other hand, the more traditional view of Spirit baptism states that Spirit baptism is the Christian's by birthright. All Christians, regardless of spiritual maturity, are baptized in the Spirit at the time of regeneration. And through this baptism, we are positionally placed in the body of Christ, the church, so as to receive all the Spirit's blessings. So the bottom line is Spirit baptism a second blessing of power subsequent to conversion, or is it an event occurring at conversion for all Christians? Now, in defense of the Pentecostal view, we should note a few points that they make to defend their position. For example, our text right here. Jesus reiterates the words of John the Baptist in the Gospels. The Spirit is going to come upon you. Jesus connects this baptism with power. So since the disciples were already saved in Acts chapter 1, Spirit baptism, which happens in the day of Pentecost sometime later, is a second blessing for saved people. So there you have it. They have not yet received it in Acts chapter 1, but they will receive it. Therefore, it's a post-conversion experience. Also, when Spirit baptism takes place in Acts, usually tongues are manifest. You find it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You also find it in chapter 10, verse 46, in the house of Cornelius. You also find it in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, where those who had been baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist, they also, when they receive Christ in fullness, they also then speak in tongues. So tongues will be manifest according to this view. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. And those that are Pentecostal say that that is a command to be baptized in the Spirit, since filling and baptism in the Spirit are the same thing. So according to Pentecostal, Spirit baptism is a post-conversion experience which Christians should seek. Now, these arguments have some merit, and the Pentecostal case should not just be dismissed offhand. But I don't think their arguments are convincing. Spirit baptism is a positional truth for all Christians. Now, just very quickly, I don't have time to go into all this in a lot of detail, but I want you just to note several things here, and I have them in the little outline that I put in the bulletin this morning. But it does not seem to be the case that Spirit baptism is necessarily, anyway, a post-conversion experience for mature Christians. In Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, these are unbelieving Gentiles that are God-fearers, but they have not yet received Jesus Christ. They are saved and they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. It comes at conversion. Not only that, tongues is not always manifested. At least it's not always recorded. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, when the Samaritans, having already been saved, in all fairness, this is a post-conversion experience here. But when Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the Samaritans then are visited by the apostles to see if they truly have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they then lay hands upon them and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues. Thirdly, each of the places where Spirit baptism occurs in Acts, a different religious or ethnic group is mentioned. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we find that it's believing Jews who are baptized in the Spirit. In chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, it is believing Samaritans who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, it's unbelieving Gentiles who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, it's unbelieving disciples of John the Baptist who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this roughly then fits with the Great Commission that we just read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the idea here is then, these are diverse groups that are being brought into the family of God. Rather than show that this is necessarily a post-conversion experience, what I think is going on here is since these four different groups are represented, we are being shown that the Holy Spirit is now uniting people from all groups and factions, as it were, into one body. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is a command to be continually controlled by the Spirit. Not a command to seek a second blessing. We're going to talk about this more in just a little bit. But nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, nor do we seek it. In every instance in Acts, it is the sovereign work of God, not then a fulfillment of a quest. Fifthly, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is the only verse in the epistles that directly refers to Spirit baptism. And it says there that all the Corinthians were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is no separation of the body of Christ into two categories, one who's been baptized in the Spirit and one who is not. All of you have been baptized. And by the way, that text also goes on to say that not all of you speak in tongues. Therefore, that's not a proof text, or it's tongues is not proof that baptism in the Spirit has taken place. You can be baptized in the Spirit in Paul's own theology without having spoken in tongues. Sixth, in addition to that, Corinth was the most immature church to which Paul ministered. So you can't say that Spirit baptism is for mature Christians. Yes, they had positional standing in the body of Christ by way of Spirit baptism, but practically they were sorely deficient. It was a very immature and backward church. And finally, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has come upon these believing Jews, and He proclaims a message to unbelieving Jews, and He explains to them what has just happened, that the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come upon you just like Joel said, and this is the promise that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit's going to come with power. They say, well, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So again, baptism in the Spirit seemingly comes normally at conversion, and it's not a second blessing. So for all these reasons, Spirit baptism applies positionally to all believers. But does this mean that Spirit baptism has no practical application? Well, certainly not. Spirit baptism is the uniting of all Christians into one body. Thus, we are all interdependent in service one to another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at this in just a little bit of detail. As you're looking there, think of a jigsaw puzzle. I'm sure you've all put jigsaw puzzles together. If you look at a jigsaw puzzle, when it's all scattered all over the table, you first, of course, you start turning the pieces up so that you can see the picture on each of the pieces, or at least that portion of the picture on each of those pieces. And then, of course, if you do it right, you start with all the square edges and you try to put the edge together first. Well, you know that each piece contributes to the whole. If you look at one individual piece of a jigsaw puzzle, chances are you're not going to have any idea what the picture is, unless, of course, you look at the cover, you know, the box. Then you'll be able to know what you're supposed to be putting together. But no single piece is a representation of the whole. And the whole is not complete until every single piece is put into its place. Each piece, then, as it interlocks with the other pieces, it adds to the picture. Each piece finds value in being interconnected with the others. And this is how the church works. Each person is one piece of the puzzle, one piece of the church. And each one then adds his or her part to make the picture complete. If one piece is missing, then the whole picture is deficient, is less in some way or another. And that's what Paul does here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as he's making this case concerning the Corinthians and their use of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And starting in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Just like your physical body is made up of a variety of different parts, so also is the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit," literally in one Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So each of us has been baptized into the Spirit to create the body of Christ. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less the part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." Again, it's a sovereign work of God. "If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which are we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." We shouldn't look at other certain parts of our physical body and say, "Ah, this isn't necessary. You know, nobody goes around and cuts off their big toe because it's not their eye." You know, it's parts of your body that might be less seemly or might seem unnecessary or actually necessary. And so it is true with the body of Christ as well. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You see Paul's point here. The context involves the use and the variety of spiritual gifts, which I'm not going to get into all these gifts. He talks about tongues and interpretation of tongues and healing and all these sorts of different things. I'm not going to get into those things in their specifics. But the point that he's making here is that each part is necessary for the whole. The gifts are incidental to Paul's main argument. His main argument is we need each other. We're all part of the body to use our gifts, to use our talents, to minister in the power of the Spirit who gives us the gifts to use. The Corinthian church was marked by faction and disunity, and Paul is addressing this here. See, some of you think you've got superior gifts. Some of you think you're more important than other people. That's not the case. You need to come together here and work and function as a body. Or, using my illustration, each of you needs to, as a piece of the puzzle, fit in so that the picture is complete. We all have a part to play. We all have a task to perform, and no one's unnecessary. Several years ago, Sue and I were coming back from Gettysburg with my sister and brother-in-law, and probably the kids were along with us, and we were packed into our little minivan. And we were coming over seven mountains, and I'm sure she'll remember this. We got into a terrible storm. I mean, it was raining so hard, it was dark. And it was raining so hard that you couldn't hardly see. And all of a sudden, the engine started missing. I mean, bad. And lurching. And the higher we got on seven mountains as we were going up the mountain, the worse it got. And it got to the point where I was about ready to, you know, put my foot down on the ground or something, you know, and help push along because it barely made it over the hill. Well, anyway, I finally got over the mountain. We got back home, and the car kept lurching and it kept missing. Well, who cares about the plug wire that was shot, right? That's what it was. plug wire was missing, so one of the cylinders wasn't firing. But big deal, it's just a plug wire. Nobody cares about plug wires until one breaks. Then you realize how important a plug wire is. Well, friends, that's what the Apostle Paul's getting at here. If one part is not fulfilling its purpose, if one part feels like an outsider, if one part thinks that I don't have a spiritual gift, if one part refuses to participate, if one part is somehow ignored or dishonored, then the body is not complete. All are important. Pastors, teachers, prayer warriors, bulletin printers, nursery workers, pianists and organists and praise team members and vacation Bible school helpers and people who visit sick and shut-in, people who send cards in the mail to encourage one another. All those things, though we might not recognize it, all those things are in reality manifestations of spiritual gifts. We just don't think of it that way. We usually think, oh, gee, the pastor, he's got spiritual gifts. Oh, Billy Graham, he's got spiritual gifts. Oh, a seminary professor, he's got spiritual gifts. Oh, this missionary over here got spiritual gifts. This person who can sing got spiritual gifts. I can't do that because I can't stand up in front of people. That's not the definition of a spiritual gift. Will you find me in Scripture and show me and prove to me that a spiritual gift is having the ability to stand up in front of people and talk, and I'll buy that. But sometimes a spiritual gift is doing something that maybe nobody sees. Does anybody know who printed the bulletin this morning? I do. Right? Does anybody know who cleans the church? I do. Does anybody know who, you know, brings and sets up the tables for our dinners and things in advance? Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't see it because it's happening while I'm in here, so I don't see what's happening. But those things are all spiritual gifts. We just don't recognize them. And they're all important. We all function together using even what the world might consider as a small, mundane thing. The Apostle Paul says it's important to the functioning of the body of Christ. So we all want to make sure that we're participating. And this brings us to our next application then. Since the Holy Spirit baptizes us, Since Jesus baptizes us into the Holy Spirit to unite us in one body to serve one another, then we also then need to rely upon His power. That's where the source of power comes from, is from the Holy Spirit in whom we are baptized. Let's look at a couple references. Again, let's go back to our original text. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. We may come back to that. But look at Acts chapter 1 once again. Gathering them together, verse 4 says, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard from Me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They said to Him, when are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel? Is it now? It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's just one text. We can look at a variety of others. We won't necessarily look at them all, but Acts 4, 5 through 8, Acts 6, 3, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in their ministry. Jesus' ministry. Of course, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we know that, but also He was empowered practically. Remember when He was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan? He said, that's an impossibility. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then you can be sure the kingdom of God has come. It's in your midst. It's near to you. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. And He goes into the synagogue, and they hand Him the scroll, and He turns to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me. And He has given Me the power to proclaim the gospel to the poor and to heal the sick and so forth. And He said, to this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus promised us in John 14 that I will give you another helper, and He will come into your life, and He will minister through you and in you. And just read the Upper Room Discourse from John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And notice how the Spirit's power is emphasized in our lives. We already talked about the use of spiritual gifts. If we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. See, all these things are given by the Holy Spirit's power. There are various exhortations throughout Scripture. I already mentioned a little bit ago Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting passage because it's an imperative. In other words, it's a command. I command all of you to be filled with the Spirit. It's also plural in number. I command all of you to be filled with the Spirit. It's in the present tense, which denotes continual action. I command all of you to continually be filled with the Spirit. And it's also in the passive voice. It's something we allow to happen. So the full translation of Ephesians 5:18 would be, I command all of you to be continually allowing or to continually allow the Holy Spirit to fill you. See, all of us then are to be walking in the Spirit. All of us are to be filled with the Spirit. All of us are to be yielding to His influence and guidance in our lives, constantly asking God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. We've been baptized in the Spirit to place us in the body of Christ, but that's, in a sense, a means to an end. We've been placed in the body of Christ so that now, having been placed here, we can serve by the Spirit's power. In all these verses and more, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and He empowers us and He gives us courage and wisdom. He gives us ability to use our gifts. He gives us aid in wisdom, in witnessing to others. And again, like we noted last week and earlier today even, all Christians are part of the body. We're all useful for ministry. We're all equipped by the Spirit to minister in whatever form. And again, we need to emphasize God's power is given sovereignly, but it's given to us all. Therefore, there are no superior Christians, there are no inferior Christians, there are no big Christians, there are no little Christians. Our duty is not to necessarily do big things, our duty is to do what God has given us to do, wherever we might be in our little corner of the universe. God might not necessarily call us to change the world, but He might call us to change our world, and indeed He does. Amongst our circle of friends and loved ones and co-workers. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God by His Spirit gives all a place in the body of Christ to serve. But He does so as He wills. As the context points out in verses 29 and 30, if we go down just a little bit further, all are not apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues? All do not interpret, do they? No. And that's a rhetorical question. We all don't have the same gifts. The Spirit hasn't given us all the same gifts, but that doesn't mean we aren't important regardless of the ministry that we have. Our duty is not to do what someone else does, but to do what God has given us and entrusted us to do. And we are all slaves, by the way. So there should be no pride for having a more noticeable status, and no sense of inferiority for a more mundane status, on the other hand. But anyway, if the Spirit is ours, if the Spirit is in us, and is available, supplying power to us, friends, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why are we so spiritually lazy and inactive? Now, I'm not saying God wants us to be a Luther or a Calvin. I've already said He doesn't necessarily want us to be big things and changing the entire world. He simply wants us to change our world. He wants us to be salt and light where we are. Such brethren like a Charles Spurgeon or a George Whitfield, those are rare individuals. Billy Graham's come along once every generation. But God works in the ordinary. What have you done lately that would show the Spirit's power in your life? Have you visited someone who's lonely or sick or bereaved? James 1:27 says, every pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Isn't that a Holy Spirit ministry? To visit the bereaved, the shut-in, the sick, the lonely, the despairing? Have you encouraged the discouraged, shown hospitality, given a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Do you give money to the Lord liberally? Do you show mercy with cheerfulness? as we read in the book of Romans chapter 12. There are a million ways that we could allow the Spirit to fill us continually and to move us. Most of which will never get our picture in the newspaper. But they're just as necessary, and they're just as much evidence of the Holy Spirit's power as those who move mountains. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." Friends, our lifelessness, our dullness, our inactivity, our ineffectiveness stems from our quenching and stilling and suppressing the Spirit of God within us. We don't necessarily do that consciously, but we do so out of indifference. When I was a kid, 8, 9 years old, I had a little fire truck. It was pretty cool. It was, one that you could get on the floor, play with, take it outside, play in a sandbox or whatever. It was about yay long, yay high, and made out of metal when they still made trucks out of metal. It was pretty cool. What was particularly cool about this fire truck is you could take the garden hose and hook it into the back of the fire truck, and then it had like not a pumper, but it acted like a pumper. It had a big hose that came out the top and a big nozzle that came out, and you could swivel that thing around and you could shoot water, and it would go quite far. It would probably maybe go 10, 12 feet, and you could squirt water. Well, boys and girls, do not do this. Okay, do not do this. This is not Pastor Spott espousing any sort of activity on the part of small children. But I used to have to take the trash out when I was a kid. I'd take them out to the trash barrels, set the trash on fire, and then I'd get my little fire truck, hook the hose up to it, and I'd be fighting the towering inferno. Trash cans would be up here this high, and I'd be down here with my fire truck putting the fire out. Do not do that, boys and girls. And parents, don't blame me if your kids do. They're your kids. Don't do that, kids, okay? Don't play with fire. It's a stupid thing to do, but I did it. Because I was stupid. My little kids just don't think. But see, my little fire truck, I would hook the hose up to it, and I could douse the flames in the trash. We do that at times in our own spiritual life. We see a need, and along comes a little fire truck of apathy, and poosh! We douse the Spirit's flame. We have prayers we want answered, and along comes a little fire truck of doubt, and splash! The Spirit is quenched. We want more joy in our walk with the Lord, then along comes a little fire truck of distractions, frivolous television programs, silly entertainment, and swoosh! The Spirit's flame is doused. We want to witness to an unsaved friend, and along comes a little fire truck of fear, and swish! We put out the Spirit's flame. We know we should show greater warmth and compassion to the sick and to the grieving and lonely, and then along comes a little fire truck of indifference, and sploosh! We put out the Spirit's flame. The sad thing is, we often, friends, face it, we just don't care. I just don't feel like it today. I just don't want it. I want to watch American Idol. I don't want to do this. I want to play computer games. I want to do something stupid or frivolous or, whatever. And we douse the Spirit's flame because we're not saying, "Lord, guide me today with your Holy Spirit. Fill me that I might see a need and have the ability and the desire and the willingness to do it." We settle for a lukewarm faith. The kind that Jesus vomits up at the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The Scriptures say, however, quench not the Spirit. The Scriptures say, be filled with the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, "He that believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus said the Father liberally gives the Spirit to those who ask Him in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And if we don't want that, if we are satisfied with powerlessness and indifference, then friends, what's the point of being here this morning? What's the point of just going through the motions? But you say, "I'm a nobody. I'm inadequate. I'm ordinary." Well, no kidding. We've already talked about that. But that's no excuse. The world might say there are many reasons why God wouldn't want to use you or me. But don't worry. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. Mark was rejected by Paul. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training was in the school of fig tree pruning. Solomon was too rich. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Timothy had ulcers. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. John was self-righteous. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer. So was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. John the Baptist was loud. Martha was a worrywart. Mary was lazy. Samson had long hair. And Noah got drunk. Sure, there are lots of reasons why God wouldn't want to use us. But if we are utterly in love with Him, if we hunger for Him more than our next breath, He'll use us in spite of who we are, where we've been, or what we look like. Thank God. Isn't that the truth? You see, we're all inadequate. And we're all incapable. Why? Because then when we minister and God works through us, He gets the glory. We're just slaves. He's the one who receives the honor and the praise. He uses the small things, the weak things, the foolish things, quote unquote, of this world in order to confound the wise, Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's why we want the Spirit's filling, to make us capable and adequate for God's glory, because God can use us in spite of ourselves. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 132. Number 132.